Our Father, we are grateful that we have the hope for which we just sang. That Jesus Christ, who came and humbled himself, was made like one of us for the purpose of suffering, died upon the cross, was buried, rose triumphantly from that grave, and has ascended back into heaven. And as one of us has raised our humanity to your right hand. We thank you that the last Adam has done what the first Adam failed to do. And as such, there is hope for us. Now speak to us from your word. For this we pray in his name. Amen. Well, join me, please, in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. I wonder what the church would be if we cultivated the inner life the way that we cultivate our outward appearance. What if we pursued holiness with the same zeal that we do weight loss? What if we placed greater priority on godliness than exercise, prayer than hairstyle, righteousness than clothing and accessories? This chapter, chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, is pivotal in the story of the Old Testament. It marks the end of the reign of Saul, and it marks the beginning of the anointing of David, who will be the most important king in all of the Old Testament. It begins by creating a lexicon, a vocabulary, that is going to grow through the rest of the Old Testament and that will lead us to Christ. But it tells us also at the same time that God prioritizes matters of the heart over outward appearance. We make judgments about people almost entirely based upon their looks, don't we? When was the last time that this nation elected a president of the United States who was really, really homely? It rarely happens. Somebody that is really overweight, they don't stand a chance. And if you're going to run for office, then you better lose weight, you better hire somebody who is going to change your clothing, style of your hair, because we judge people on the basis of outward appearance. We had an interesting conversation a few weeks ago in our last elders meeting about what will take place when I stand up before this congregation at some point and resign as the lead teaching pastor of the church. Now, it may be in those days, and I don't know whether that's a few days or many days. I don't think the elders were hinting that I should consider that. But it was an interesting conversation, and it may be 10, 12, 15 years down the road. But eventually, it's going to happen. And if health issues force the matter, it might happen sooner rather than later. And let's imagine for a moment that the elders came to the congregation and said, we don't have anybody that is prepared to step into that role ourselves, and so we're going to have to go outside this congregation to begin to look for somebody that will take the regular teaching roles on Sunday morning in this church. And if you were writing a Help Wanted ad to be placed at the back of Christianity Today or World Magazine or wherever the Christian version of Indeed is out there in the blogosphere, what would you write? What are you looking for? What are the qualities and characteristics that you want in that person? That's not a hypothetical question, by the way. It happens all the time. Churches across this country are advertising for senior pastors. And you can go to places where you can find out the kind of qualifications that they are looking for in that person. Sadly, it's true within Christian circles, like it is true elsewhere, that we place a greater emphasis upon externals than we do upon internals. God views us much more deeply than that. Saul's reign is numbered because he has been covenantally unfaithful. He offered an unlawful sacrifice that he had no business doing. He failed to completely obey the Lord when he didn't utterly destroy Amalek, as he ought to have done. And so God has already announced that he is going to replace Saul upon the throne. And in chapter 16, he takes the steps to do just that. Now, when God chooses a king, what does he look for? Well, he's already told us in a couple of places, in chapter 13 and verse 14, he wants a man after his own heart, that is, somebody who takes the priorities that God has to himself and embraces those priorities and says, if God thinks these are important, I think these are important. Because of that, they will be a better man than Saul, according to chapter 15 and verse 28. This chapter can be divided into two sections. The first 13 verses deal with God's choosing on the basis of inner character rather than outward appearance. He values inner character more than he does the outward appearance that we happen to see. And then in verses 14 through 23, he's going to tell us that God undermines the leaderships of those that he's rejected. He will actively do that for Saul. So he elevates David at the same time he undermines Saul. That's what chapter 16 is about. Now it starts with the Lord coming to Samuel in verse 1 and saying this to him. How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Saul is being grieved over by Samuel. He is deeply disturbed that Saul's reign is going to come to an end. Samuel is both exasperated with Saul, angry with him over his disobedience, and at the same time, extremely sad that his reign is going to come to an end. The Lord says to Saul, stop crying. Stop weeping for this man. Instead, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king. Does that language echo in your minds what happened on Mount Moriah? When Abraham takes his son Isaac and is prepared to place him on an altar, thinking that he's going to be required to sacrifice his son, and the Lord comes and says, stop. Don't. I have provided for myself a sacrifice. Here he says, I have provided for myself a king. Now we might pause at a moment and say, well, wait a second, Lord. Saul was your choice as well. The people didn't democratically elect Saul to a position of kingdom. You were the one who chose him. And that's true, of course. But God chose him on the basis of the criteria that the people wanted. The people said, we want a king like all of the rest of the nations. So God says, I'll give you a king based upon that criteria, and let's see how things go. So he gives them a king, his choice, but it is a choice that they wanted. And of course, it hasn't worked out very well. And so God is going to replace Saul with a king of God's own choosing, a man after God's own heart. This is his choice and his man. Samuel, in verse 2, is reluctant to do this. He says, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, this is technically true, but it's subterfuge. And God is not above doing that. He can't lie. He will not lie. And yet, he is telling Samuel to practice a little level of intrigue and deceit here. And go and sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Now, I said a moment ago that what we're going to see through the rest of the story of David is a kind of growing lexicon, a vocabulary of language that's very important in reference to not only David's throne, but how that kingdom then transfers to Christ in time. Already we've learned that the city from which David is coming is the city of Bethlehem. That's part of this vocabulary that's going to become important down the road. And the word anoint is a very important word. Anoint, or the noun is anointed one, comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach. We transliterate that into English as Messiah. The Greek equivalent of this word is Christos or Christ. So in the New Testament, when you read that Jesus is the Christ, he is the anointed one, this language is borrowing heavily from these Old Testament passages. So it's really important that as we study the life of David, that we're going to note the things that are good about him. We're going to note the things that are wrong with him, his virtues and his sins, and it's important that we learn what we can from those things. But there is a much larger lesson that we always have to keep in mind, that the story of the Old Testament isn't just morality tales designed to teach us what's good in life and what's bad in life, what's the life of virtue and what's the life of unrighteousness, that this is how you should live and how you should not live. It does teach us those things, but preeminently, the stories of the Old Testament and the life of David is given to us to lead us directly to Bethlehem in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, and to tell us about this child that is going to be born. And all of this story throughout the book of David is going to lead us to that place. And woe to me as a teacher and preacher of God's word if all I do is tell you how David is an example for you in your life without telling you how David prepares us for the one king who is going to come, who is going to have no failings, and is going to bring about a kingdom of righteousness and peace and rule that all of us who know him are going to one day enjoy. Because that's where your faith is rooted. And if you get your faith rooted in the right place, then the ethics have a tendency to kind of come along behind. So, that's exactly what Samuel does. He grabs a horn, he puts oil in it. Oil is used ceremoniously to consecrate and anoint not only people but things throughout the Old Testament. He's going to set aside David for this particular purpose. So he gets to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city, according to verse 4, are a little disturbed by this. When the prophet and the priest and the judge show up to town, it could mean bad news. And so they come out and they say, "Do you come peaceably?" And Samuel answered in verse 5, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So here is Jesse. He has 8 sons, and 7 of them are with him. And Samuel, as of yet, has not disclosed to Jesse the real reason as to why he's here. So one by one, from oldest to the youngest, these sons are moved in front of Samuel. And when they came in, verse 6, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Look at this guy. Now there's royal material if I've ever seen royal material." He said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, and this is the key phrase in the chapter, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Now, I find this interesting and instructive for each and every one of us. If Samuel, the priest, the prophet of God, the judge, the kingmaker in this story, if Samuel has a tendency to make judgments based upon outward appearances, then probably none of us are immune from the same temptations, right? If the man of God is standing there and saying, "Now that looks like a king, that must be the one," And God has to say, you're basing your criteria on all the wrong things. Don't look on his height. Saul was tall. Don't look on his outward appearance. Saul was handsome. We read from the beginning that Saul looked like a king. He just didn't act like the kind of king that the Lord wanted. He's saying, don't look on that. So Jesse brings the second son, and Jesse at this point must know that something is up, right? Samuel says, let me see the second son. The second son comes in, the Lord says, no. Third son comes up, the Lord says, not him. Fourth son comes along, and he says, not. Fifth son comes along, all the way to the seventh sons. And the Lord has checked each and every one of them off with a big, giant red X. And Samuel is a little confused, and he turns to Jesse, and he says, okay, I'm getting cross signals here. Do you have another boy? And Jesse goes, well, yeah. I mean, he's just a kid. I didn't even bring him in because he's tending the sheep. Somebody has to look over those. And Samuel says to him, we're not sitting down and eating until I see that boy. Go send for him. So, that's exactly what they do. Verse 11. Are all your sons here? He said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep, a shepherd. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Now just pause for a moment here, and I think you probably can anticipate what I'm about to say, because I've said it a number of times. God has a way of overturning human conventions, of doing the unexpected thing, of choosing the unexpected person, of placing his grace, his spirit, his blessing upon people that we wouldn't expect. This is a problem in the church. It's a problem that the church has had evidently from the first century. First century, James has to write a letter to the churches, and he says, listen, when you gather together, and they didn't have a sanctuary like this. They met in homes, okay? Larger homes, but homes nonetheless. And he says, when somebody comes in, and they've got the great clothing on, and they're wearing the nice jewelry, don't give them the preferential treatment. While somebody who comes in that looks homeless, looks like they're kind of from the wrong side of the tracks, and you say to them, listen, why don't you sit in the back? He says, that's wicked. That's evil. That's not the way you should be doing things. That's not the criteria that I look at. Paul has to write to the Corinthians. He says, just look around. Look at yourself. God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise, the strong, the powerful. He overturns these human conventions, and he chooses people that you might not choose. He saves people that you might not save. This is a marvelous thing, and it's a wonderful thing, and we have to constantly learn this lesson. Partiality is a great sin. And here's the youngest son of eight, and he's the one he chose, just as he chose Jacob, not Esau, Isaac, not Ishmael, just as he continually overlooks the oldest, it's Judah, the firstborn, not Reuben, the first, not Simeon and Levi, the second and the third, it's Judah, the firstborn, who is given the promises that a king would rise from his self. This is the way God does things. So expect the unexpected is what I'm saying. So verse 12 says, he sent him and brought him in. And then one of the most confusing verses in all of this chapter. Because having told us that God says, don't look on the outward appearance, I look on the heart, he then tells us, David's a good-looking guy. He's ruddy of complexion. That means he's reddish. David is a ginger. He is handsome. He had beautiful eyes. Now, why in the world does he tell us this? This is the kind of criteria that people looked at in Saul and said, that's kingly material. After having told Samuel, don't look on the outward appearance, look on the heart, why does he then turn around and tell us that David is a good-looking man? I mean, you've seen Michelangelo's statue, right? That guy's a good-looking guy. That was a joke. Michelangelo didn't live in David's time. But he was. He was a handsome man. He was attractive. Well, I think he's probably telling us this because it's going to be a problem for David down the road. Even as God chooses him and looks for a man after his own heart, David is an attractive man, and that attractiveness is going to lead to problems down the road. It is something of a foreshadowing, kind of an ominous note that says there's going to be problems down the road, and it's going to arise because David himself is a man's man. So just take note of it. It isn't the reason God chooses him. It is the reason that he will have great temptation. The Lord said, arise, anoint him. There's that word again. For this is he. So this man that God has chosen, the kind of unexpected choice, the youngest choice, isn't just chosen by God and placed into this role. God provides supernatural enablement for the people of his choosing. Look at verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. At the same time, according to verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now, there's another phrase that I want to draw your attention to. It's in verse 18. When someone makes a comment to Saul about this young, skillful man who is a man of valor, verse 18, a man of war, he's prudent in speech, he's a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. By my count, that phrase, the Lord is with him, is used in addition to this four more times in the story of David. Chapter 18, verses 12, 14, and 28, that's the famous story about David and Goliath. And then 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David comes to the prophet then Nathan and says, I want to build a house for the Lord. So here's the point. The Lord chooses David and places him in a position of leadership for which he is not prepared. He's a shepherd. He's not a king. He's grown up in pastures. He hasn't grown up in a palace. He is a man of courage, of valor, a man of war, we're told here. Later we'll find out that he faces lions and bears. Oh my. And he is victorious. But he isn't prepared for this role of being king over Israel. So God is now going to prepare him. And the very first thing that he does is to have his spirit rush upon him. Now, this is what happened with Saul too. When Saul is chosen to be king, the Spirit of God comes upon him. It happened with Samson. It happened with Deborah and Barak. It happened with judges. It happened with priests. It happened with skillful artisans who were creating the tabernacle. Here's the point. Under the old covenant, the Spirit is given periodically to particular people for a particular service for the Lord. But the Spirit is not enjoyed by the rank and file of God's people under the terms of the old covenant. It was specialized. It was given to a particular people, almost exclusively men. Now, the reason this morning in our scripture reading I chose Numbers chapter 11 is because of a statement that Moses makes. In that chapter, the people are complaining that they don't have meat to eat. They complained a lot. God said, okay, I'm going to give you meat. I'm going to give you so much meat, you're going to be sick of meat. But in order for Moses to continue to lead this people, he needs to diversify his authority. And so the Lord says, I want you to choose 70 elders from among the people and bring them together in the tent, that is the tabernacle. So they meet in the courtyard of the tabernacle, and God says, I'm going to take a portion of the Spirit that I have given to you, and I'm going to place it upon these other 70 people so that they might enjoy the benefits of that Spirit like you have enjoyed it, so that they might be enabled to lead Israel as they should. So the 70 get together in the tent, and the Spirit comes and falls upon them, and for a very short period of time, they begin to prophesy like Moses. Moses is the first prophet of Israel, right? So they begin to prophesy like Moses does as well. But it doesn't last very long. In the meantime, there are two men who are not in the tabernacle. They're out in the village. And the Spirit falls upon them as well, and they begin to prophesy. And a young man sees this, and he comes running to Moses, and he says, Moses, Moses, Medad and Eldad, not to be confused with my dad and your dad, Medad and Eldad are out there in the village, and they're prophesying. And Joshua, who we're told was an assistant to Moses from his youth and looks up to Moses as a father figure and regards him highly, says to Moses, you've got to stop that. And Moses turns to Joshua, probably with a smile on his face, and he says, are you jealous for me? Young man, I wish all God's people were prophets and all of God's people had the Spirit as I do. Thousands of years later, on the day of Pentecost, Moses' wish came true. And if you ever have any question as to whether or not you are living at the best time in human history, that little fact right there should disabuse you of such a notion. My friends, listen to me. Part of the new covenant blessings that the new David, the greater than David, David's greatest descendant, brought to this earth is an egalitarian disbursement of the Spirit of God. That it doesn't just fall on preachers and elders and deacons, but on young and old, on rich and poor, on men and women. Because God said, the day is coming when I will make a new covenant with my people, and that covenant will not be like the one that I made before. I will put my Spirit within them, and I will dwell among them, and they will be my God, and I will be their people. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. He leaves, and the disciples of John come to him, and they're kind of like Joshua with Moses, you know? What's going on here? We're trying to figure it out. We've got this respect for you, and now you've baptized him, and you've said he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And Moses responds to those men, and he says, listen, the one that I baptized, the one that you saw, he is greater than me. I can't even carry his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Spirit and fire. That's us. You see, under the old covenant, it's the prophets and the priests and the kings who receive the blessed Spirit of God. Under the new covenant, you are a nation of prophets and priests and kings. And because of that, the Spirit is given to all of us who through faith have been united to Jesus Christ. So what you're seeing here in the story of David is a microcosm, a little bit of a foreshadowing of this greater glory that is going to come to the people of God from a greater descendant of David. What David receives, Jesus receives, and then is able to give. He said to his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, just as he's preparing to leave them, he says to them, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. If I go away, I will send another paraclete, a helper, who will come to you, and he will be in you and with you. On many occasions, I am certain, David parceled out gifts to people who were his followers, those who supported him. But the greatest gift, the gift that he had received at this anointing, the gift of God's Spirit, he had no ability to give it to others. Jesus has. Jesus has. Well, if God values inner character more than outward appearance, and it's on that basis that he has chosen David, at the same time, God undermines the leadership of those that he's rejected. The first 13 verses are kind of like election. Verses 14 through 23 are really kind of like reprobation. He undermines the leadership of Saul by first of all removing his spirit from Saul and replacing it with an evil spirit. Verse 14, "Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, 'Behold, now an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well.'" Now let's just pause for a moment and let me make a point. Do not think of spiritual warfare as a kind of cosmic tug of war, where God is on one end of the rope, Satan is on the other end of the rope, and they have their minions in between, and they're kind of pulling at that rope. And sometimes things kind of move toward Satan's side, and things in the world get worse and worse. And then sometimes things pull toward God's side, and we have spiritual awakenings and revivals, okay? Don't think of human history in those terms. First of all, that makes Satan kind of the cosmic equivalent of the Lord. And that's idolatry. And you don't want to have anything to do with that. Before Satan does one thing, he gets permission. Never forget that. He is never operating on his own. He operates under the sovereignty of God, just like you and I do. And when this evil spirit torments Saul, it is because the Lord has permitted it. This is from the Lord. That's what the text has to say. And this is the way that the Lord is going to begin to undermine this man whose kingship he has now rejected. So one of his men say, "Well, listen, maybe if we had some music, some beautiful music, somebody that played a lyre, L-Y-R-E, kind of like a hand harp, if you think of it that way, kind of proto-guitar." One of the men, verse 18, answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite." And notice how he's described, David. He's skillful in playing. He's a man of valor, a man of war. He's prudent in speech, which you would need to be if you're going to be that close to the king. A man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." Jesse took a donkey laden with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. Now this is, I think, really interesting. Just as Jesus would grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man, that's what God is orchestrating here with David. as he grows, as he becomes wiser, as he grows in his devotion to the Lord, he is already surrounding him with people who note him, note his character, note his personality, note who he is. And he is gaining favor with the people, and not just the rank and file, but with people who are in power, advisors to the king, and at least for a while, with the king himself. Saul loved him greatly. That is not going to last. Chapter 18, David defeats Goliath, and the people begin to sing his praises. Saul's daughter Michal begins to love him. Saul's son Jonathan begins to love him. And Saul begins to turn in anger and envy and paranoia, and his love turns to hate toward David. But at this point, this is what God is doing to prepare the throne for this young man. He gives David favor with Saul and with those who are around him. So according to verse 22, Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre, played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now let me just close by making a couple of observations that I've already hinted at in the message. If you forget everything else that I have said, I want you to remember these two things. God's choices are not ours. His criteria often runs counter to ours. What he values, we have to learn to value, because it typically doesn't come naturally with us. The judgments that we make, they tend to be superficial, outer, external, based upon things that we have learned from the world. God loves to show his power by overturning human conventions and by undermining the world system. And the way that he does that is generally choosing the unlikely, the unlovable, the surprising to be objects of his grace. And if that's true of God, then it has to be true of us as well. There's no place in the church for partiality. No place for the church to play favorites, to show favoritism to people because of external judgments that we make about them, while ignoring people or writing them off or having nothing to do with people who aren't like us. Secondly, there is only one person who has ever come into this world to whom you should give ultimate loyalty and faith. At the beginning of this story, David is God's choice. He will remain that through the rest of the story. But David has faults. He has failings. And it's why we need a better king, a greater king, a true descendant of David who would come into this world and do for us what David could not, to give us the privileges, the blessings, to be generous with us by baptizing us, not with water, but with his Holy Spirit. He now sits upon the throne. We sang it this morning. See the conqueror? He's risen. He has taken our humanity and he has seated it in the highest place of authority in all of the universe. What Adam failed to do, what Abraham could not do, what Moses didn't find it possible to do, what David was unable to do, Jesus has done. Have you trusted him for the saving of your souls, for the forgiveness of your sins, to be made part of a kingdom where you, my friend, are a prophet, a priest, and a king, sharing in the abundance of the divine spirit? Let's pray. So our gracious Father, we thank you for your Spirit that has been shed abroad to all of those who have been made partakers of these heavenly blessings that are found in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you that he is our King, and that David the King would write, "My Lord said to the Lord, sit here until I make your enemies a footstool." The Lord Jesus is David's Lord as well, even though he is his son. And we give tribute to him. We honor him. Father, root out from us the sin that is so perverse in our hearts, by which we make judgments based upon all the wrong criteria. Remind us, dear Lord, that we are to never show partiality, and forgive us for the sake of Christ for that great sin. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.